Go ahead and grab it and turn with me to John chapter 2. That's right, we're in John chapter 2 this morning. If you've been with us for the last 5 weeks, we've been in John chapter 1. So things have changed for us this morning. It feels a little weird to say to turn to John 2, but that's where we are. And what we're going to see here this morning is just a progression of the life of Jesus. We've been introduced to him as the Logos, okay, the eternal Word that we've come to understand his transcendence, his separateness, his otherness. That's where the transcendent view of Jesus is. It's where we understand that he exists like beyond and above the scope of our existence. Like he exists on a plane that we cannot fully grasp here on earth, more than merely physical experience. That's the transcendent reality of Jesus. It's that he's God. It's that he exists as God. But we've also begun to see over the last few weeks what we would call the imminence of Jesus. Okay, we've seen that he's begun his earthly ministry. He's been introduced to us and begun to engage and with those who are becoming his disciples. Like they're coming around him, and it's not saying, oh, they walk with him in some sort of abstract way. Like they're literally taking steps and following after him. It's his imminence. It's that he's there, that he's present, that he actually became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen this, that it's visual, that it's real and palpable, it's tangible. That's the imminence of Christ. And so we want to talk about Jesus in the full spectrum. We want to understand the transcendent nature of him. We want to understand the imminent nature of Jesus as we go this morning. So would you please stand with me? And let's turn our hearts, let's set our hearts to hear God's word to us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus in the next few minutes as the fourth evangelist gives us this view of the creator of everything coming and walking among everything. This is John 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We don't take for granted the fact that as God, you have chosen to speak to us. That if you had never made that decision, we would never have any chance to hear from you. But you have chosen to make yourself known. You've chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word. And so, Lord, we come to you grateful for that. And we pray now that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, give us eyes to see, that you would sort of melt away whatever distractions of our lives are standing between us and you right now. And I pray that for me. I pray that you would speak to me anew this morning, that I might draw near to you. And so I pray that same thing for all of us. Help us to know you. Us to know you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It was 2 days after I started working in the church world that I answered the phone and a young lady told me the good news of her engagement to the man of her dreams, right? I had been working for the previous decade in the commercial electrical contracting business. If you don't know that about me, I spent 10 years of my life building buildings, wiring churches and schools, and then God called us out of that. He really pried us out of that. We resisted quite a bit. And he pried us out of that and into vocational ministry. And so that was the curveball our family really never expected to happen. But it did. God does what he wants to do. And so as I listened to this girl's excitement on the phone, and she started mentioning things like dates, and she started talking about times, like when the wedding was going to be. She started telling me how excited she was, and I understood why she would be telling me that. We were friends, but why are you telling me about this thing that's going to happen 11 months from now? I was so confused in that conversation from the very, very beginning. I had no idea what she was getting at. I was just confused. Again, we were friends, and I'd known her for a long, long time, so I was excited for her, but I did not care in the least what color scheme they were going for with the bridesmaids' dresses, and the groomsmen are going to wear these kind of ties, and I'm thinking, that's great, Sally. Why are we having this conversation? And I mean, I was so lost. The confusion reached its apex when she asked me, will that work for you? And I thought, yeah, I mean, deal's cool. Man, go with it. You know, whatever you want to do, I'm sure it'll look good in this church. Anyway, all I could think was, what difference does that make? I mean, why are you talking to me about this? And it wasn't until she finally just said, Adam. And if you've ever met Sally, her name was Mackenzie, to Adam. Adam, I'm asking you if you will officiate my wedding. And I said, I don't know. I don't know if I'm allowed to do that. Literally last week, I was building the building that I'm sitting in. I have no idea if I'm allowed to do that. Like, I don't know any of the rules. And so that was the first conversation I had with my senior pastor at the time. It was like, hey, Dale, can I? Like, what do you, I don't, anyway. And then is there a script we follow for that? I don't know. Anyway, it was a very, very confusing time for me. Since then, it has been one of the greatest privileges of my life to get to stand there with couples as they make this promise together, as they have held hands, as they have repeated after me, and I've tried not to mess up the lines, as they have made covenants together before God and a bunch of these witnesses. It has been one of the greatest joys of my life. I get the best seat in the building to see this taking place. It's just a profound privilege. And I think what makes it so profound is I never even imagined. This is why I was so lost in that first conversation. It had never occurred to me that somebody would ask me to do that. And yet here we are. Our passage today obviously takes place at a wedding. It takes place at a wedding, and what we're seeing is that in the middle of what can only be described as a just momentous occasion in the life of these people, that the transcendent Word of God, the transcendent Word of God, is now entering into this occasion. He's entering into the picture with some of his disciples. He is becoming imminent in that moment. And while there are certainly some cultural differences between weddings of their day and weddings today, the truth is that they were filled with just as much nervous excitement, just as much hope and anticipation, just as much I hope the dresses match the suits, and I hope that nobody faints. That's always one of my biggest fears, honestly, when you're officiating weddings, and somebody's going to drop and hit the floor, and then I got to figure out what to do with that. I warned them on the rehearsal. There's several couples in here who can attest to that. I spend a lot of time, please don't lock your knees and drink a Gatorade tonight, okay? Please do not make me have to pick you up. If the ring rolls across the floor, we'll let it go. If you fall down, we have to, like, call somebody to help with that. It's just, you become a problem. What makes this whole scene so profound is that right in the middle of all that excitement, all that intensity, all of that sort of wishful, hopeful, like hearts beating out of their chests, we have ourselves an actual problem. Okay? That's what we see in verse 3. And we might think, man, that's not that big of a deal, but in verse 3 we have a problem, a simple and culturally inexcusable problem. You see, they have run out of wine. They've run out of wine. Now some of you are like, yeah, that would be a real problem if
do with our wedding. But anyway, I'll let you deal with that on your own. While many things have changed since then, some things haven't. Like, we struggle today with florists, right? And we struggle today with photographers and now videographers, and where can they be and where can they not be? And they actually want a better seat than the minister. A lot of times it's kind of a tough deal. We have wedding planners. We have printing costs, right? Like, you have to budget that into the wedding day at this point. We have all of these things to worry about. Now, they didn't have those issues, but they had some that were just as important, right? Because the wedding was just as important in their day, if not more, because of the cultural ramifications. To get married in that day was a community event. You didn't just invite however many could fit into the church, however many you could afford to feed at the reception. You invited everyone, and it would last up to a week. In fact, Kent Hughes says, in lives that often contain much poverty and difficulty, this was considered a supreme occasion. See, this was for these peasant folks, this was the highlight of their life. It's no different than the way we approach it today. This is the most important thing that's going to take place. But for them, it was the most important thing, and it's our entrance into culture. We're going to stand now on our own. It was a community event that lasts often more than a week, and you were in the chief responsibility for providing all of the everything that they needed for that. Did not fall on the groom's parents, and I don't know what point that changed. That's why we prayed for sons after our first daughter. But anyway, that was the groom himself had to pay for everything. That was his responsibility. It all fell on him, and so to run out of wine was a very, very big problem. And listen, it's not because everybody needed to get drunk. I want to just kind of put that to the side. It's not because drunkenness was such a big priority for the early Palestinian culture. It's that the wine represented something. In fact, most people would tell you that the wine in that day was diluted with water. It was something like a light beer today. Anyway, not as strong. Anything stronger than that they called strong drink. And that's always sort of in a negative light in the Bible. But what they had, there was the wine, and so the wine is sort of diluted down, but it was very, very important because of what it symbolized. Wine wasn't a symbol of drunkenness, but of God's provision. It was a good thing. It was representative of God's goodness to his people. It represented the provision of God and him pouring out his blessing on the people. It wasn't a taboo thing. I know talk about wine, alcohol in church, people get all kinds of crazy. We're just put that aside for a minute, okay? This is not what this needs to be about. It wasn't a taboo thing. It wasn't a forbidden thing. It was a good thing. Wine was understood as a gift of God's love for his people. And so the easiest way for us to understand this going forward is that the wine represented joy. Wine was representative of joy. It symbolized the hope and joy of celebration because of what God has done for his people. They understood the process of producing wine, and they were dependent upon God for all of that. They were dependent on him for the land. They were dependent on him for the weather. They were dependent on him for the vine to begin with. He created this thing. It's not like they just figured out how to produce a vineyard. God produced that and showed them how to cultivate it. But they understood all of that process. They understood that it took a lot of things coming together for it to work. And they understood it as a gift. It's just like the wedding service today, perhaps a little more elemental. God had to give life to the bride and the groom who stand before the people. God had to orchestrate the meeting of those two people in such a way and wire them in such a way that their personalities would somehow mesh and that they wouldn't be repulsed by one another. And so that when they're standing there holding hands before God and these witnesses, they're not standing there with regret. They're not standing there with doubt. They're standing there with surety and hope and promise and all of those things. God had to do that to bring them there. God had to plant you in the place on earth where you are. It's still a miracle that my wife and I were able to meet because her dad worked in Orangeburg for his entire career. And because of God's grace for me, I say, he never moved his family to Orangeburg. That they were raised right there, 8 miles from my house, where I could meet her, fall in love with her, and now she's a mother, and we've got all these kids running around, and this is God's goodness to us. Like, they understood that, just like we do. But now this groom, in the midst of all that joy, in the midst of understanding that, he's got a problem. The wine has run out, and this connects you and I to this bride and groom in a very, very real way. If you didn't understand that the first time through, It does. It connects us to them in a very real way, because like all of humanity, apart from Christ, we understand that the wine always runs out. The wine always runs out. Even the good things of this world, even the best things that this world has to offer, will eventually run out. I heard Deion Sanders share his story one time. If you're unfamiliar with that name, Deion is easily one of the greatest all-around athletes of all time. I mean, just a phenomenal athlete. He's still the only guy to play in both a Super Bowl and a World Series. So that tells you something about his quality of athleticism. Just also one of the most egotistic human beings that's ever walked the planet, but we'll deal with that on another sermon. He's just this incredible athlete. And after he won his first Super Bowl, he was asked, how did you feel, man? You won the Super Bowl. And here's what he said. He said, when I won my first Super Bowl, I was the first one on the bus. I was the first one to bed. I didn't even go to the party because there was something missing inside. It wasn't fulfilling as I thought it would be. And it wasn't about the things. It wasn't about the outward things, because I had power, I had money, I had sex, but it wasn't fulfilling. It was an empty feeling still. This led to his first divorce. This led to the unwrap. Bear in mind, the winning of the Super Bowl led to this. His first divorce, it led to the unraveling of his family. He lost custody of his children, and he admitted on this radio interview that at that moment he confessed, and he reached the point of absolute despair, and he wrestled for weeks with whether or not to take his own life, and even attempted to do that at one point. This is a man who had all of the things that most of us are chasing after. And I just want to be honest about that. He had all of the things that you and I are most tempted to chase after. He had money. Like, he had more money than you or I. Now, I don't know everybody in here's bank account. We don't do that, okay? Just for the record, we don't track you down and find out who the big givers are or anything like that. All that said, we've got a financial lady who handles all of that. I don't even know. So if you're like, that's me, good for you. That's great. If you're like, I should probably give, I don't know that either, okay? But Deion had a lot. He had a lot of money, more money than we could even begin to imagine, more money than we could even begin to think about what to do with. He had power. Like, he had prestige. You know what I mean? Like, when Deion walked into a room, people noticed. Like, when he walked into a room, the room would shift toward him. And some of you who've been around athletes or are famous people, you understand how that works. Like, they walk into a room and everybody notices. Like, when I walk into a room, everybody's like, I don't care. I'm just another person in the room, right? I'll never forget when Laurie and I first went to New York for the first time. We bought tickets to go see a Broadway show. And so they messed up our tickets, and the lady at the booth, it's very nice, very New York lady, said, I'm gonna help you out. She liked us and probably thought we were very innocent Southerners who didn't know what we were doing. So she took us under her wing. She said, I'm going to give you all some seats. She put us on the third row. It was awesome. We were seeing Hairspray. My pride's at all-time low, okay? And so we're seeing Hairspray, and I'm getting into it, right? I mean, they're good. And Laurie goes, look at who is right behind us. And so if y'all have ever been to a Broadway show, you know that the chairs are about that far apart. There's no human being that can fit between them. It takes an act of miraculous spacing to get a human being into the seat itself. And so I turn around, and I am this far away. My face is, I'm like a goon, okay? I turn around, and I'm that far away from Tom Cruise's face. Like, not his stunt double, him. And so I'm like this, and I just look at him, and he looks at me. And I went... and he looked back at me, and he just kind of smiled, like, yes, it's me. I know, you're amazed. And I am now thinking of all the stuff I know about this man. And you know what he's thinking? I hope this guy doesn't know a lot about me. I hope he doesn't just turn around and watch the guy dance like a woman, whatever. Just don't bother me during this show. If this is the difference. So, Deion had that type of clap. When he sat down in the room, everybody noticed. If he stands up and starts clapping, everybody stands up and starts clapping. Even they don't know what they're clapping about. If I do that, I'm the crazy guy who gets ushered out, right? That's how that works. This is, he had power, he had prestige, he had I want to say this, and I want you to hear that I know the weight of saying this, and I know there are young ears in the room, but I'm encouraging you to have open conversations with your kids. He also had all the sex that any man could possibly ever want. And so I know the burdens on a lot of men's hearts. He had everything you could possibly dream of, everything. He's like Solomon. The only limitation to him in that category was his own imagination. And he finds himself sitting on the bus after winning the Super Bowl. And all I can think is, this is it. This is as good as it gets. You see, the wine always runs out. He described it in one word how he felt. He said, I felt empty. I've got everything that the world tells me should satisfy me. And I felt like I've got nothing. He was empty. That's one of the interesting things about the way verse 3 is written. Did you notice that? Look at verse 3 real quick. It says, when the wine ran out. When the wine ran out. It doesn't say, oh, the wine ran out. It says, when the wine ran out. It was always going to run out at some point. There was never a point where they could have enough to keep going for eternity. The wine would always run out. And that's when the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. It's a subtle reminder to us that the wine always runs out. There is always that point where whatever we have on earth, whatever we think is going to fulfill us, it doesn't matter if that is stuff, it doesn't matter if that is people. I tell every young couple that I do any premarital counseling with, like, if you think they're going to complete you, you are going to be very disappointed. Like, if you think this person is going to fulfill you, you're now making them into a god, and husbands make really crummy gods, right? And then all the women say, amen. And I'm just telling you, like, I love my wife, but if I start worshiping her, it goes bad quickly. Because we disappoint one another, don't we? I mean, you know this. I'm not telling you anything. I know your marriages are perfect, but maybe mine's the only one that every once in a while we're just not on the same page. As good as it is, the wine always, always runs out. And the way this normally happens isn't in a flash, but over a season. Like, you don't start out finding your identity in personal success. That's not how it starts, but you start out working really hard. You start out applying yourself, and as you achieve some measure of success, it becomes like a drug, and you all of a sudden you hunger and you thirst for that. Like, it's a real palpable thing that you have to find a way to satiate. And if left unchecked, it becomes a need. It's what we see happening, again, with sex in our culture. We can't get enough of it. That's why every magazine in the grocery store, and you know this because now they all have to have the little shields over them. Like, when I was a kid, there was like one magazine that had the little plastic thing over it, right? Now it's like all of them have to have the cover over, because every single one of them has got some little article in it about how to do it better. That's why pornography has become such an issue in our culture. You know that, right? Like, it's not a trick. It's because we're obsessed with it. That's what's driven. If you talk to anybody at any level of AT&T and Verizon, they'll tell you that is the reason you now have to get unlimited data. Because 90% of what's being streamed is sexually explicit material. That's why. Our hard drives can't deal with all this. Let's just make everybody have unlimited because we know what you are doing with it. I pray that's not your family. I pray that's not your... Man, I pray that's not your hearts. But statistically speaking, there's very little difference between the usage that we see in the church and the usage we see out of the church. And so I know there's somebody here this morning struggling with that. It's killing us. We drink from the cups of money, we drink from the cups of power, and we drink from the cups of sex because we expect to find joy in them. But it falls short. The cup always runs dry. It's why our rates of broken marriages continue to climb. It's why we're afraid to pass up that promotion, even though we know that that promotion is going to make it impossible for us to be the husband we need to be and to be the father we need to be to our kids. Because we can't stop chasing more. We can't stop chasing it, even though we know it's going to rob us of the joy of what family is supposed to be. It's also, despite why, in spite of all the advancements in technology in our age, we live in the most clinically depressed era of human history. We drink from these cups because we think they will fill us up, but the wine always runs out. these temporal things, while good, were never designed to be ultimate things. They were never meant to fill that gap of eternity that we've talked about before. They were never meant to fill us up because they can't. Like, your house is going to need a new roof, and you already know that. Like, your car is going to run out of gas, or your Tesla is going to zero out. I saw that poor guy on the side of the road the other day, and all I could think was, who's going to come and charge his stuff up, man? This is going to be rough. Like, your clothes are going to go out of style. Your hair is going to fall out. Your wife will not be in the mood when you are, and the vacation will not be as good as the pictures. And you already know this. Instagram will lie for you until the king comes back. The things of this earth cannot fulfill us because they were never meant to. Your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, as awesome as they are, they will let you down. And so even the good things of this life will follow short. Listen to me. I want you to look right at me. Wine and sex are not evil things. They're not. Those are good gifts. But just like everything else in this world, moth and rust will destroy. Thieves will break in and steal because the wine always runs out. That's the problem, by the way. We're three verses into this. I know what time it is. The wine always runs out. Look back at verses 3-5 real quick. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary goes to Jesus, is what we see. His mom comes to him, and I'm not convinced that there was any expectation of a miracle on her part. She has some expectation, but I don't think she was anticipating a miracle, especially since John tells us in verse 11 that this was the first of his signs. It was not like Jesus just ran around as a kid, like, doing miracles to impress people. There's some non-canonical books where Jesus takes rocks and turns them into bread to impress the neighborhood kids in Nazareth. But we don't really believe that stuff. Serious. You could find some weird stuff out there. Jesus is like, "See this? He turned it into a bird," and everybody's like, "Wow!" That's not really what we see of Jesus in his ministry. He takes this moment to do the first of his signs. I think this is more of a case of a mother who at this point is probably a widow. We have no sign of Joseph at any point beyond this, other than the fact that Jesus is referred to as the son of Joseph. I think she's a widow. Jesus is her firstborn son, and I imagine that for those 30 years, she's learned to lean on him a little bit. He's had to carry the family load. For most people, he's that carpenter from Nazareth. And so he's there. He's got some friends with him. I can tell you what my mom would do in that situation. She'd say, "Adam, do something." And I think that's exactly what Mary's doing. Maybe they could go and find some wine across the street. It's his response that often gets a lot of attention. And so we need to touch on that just a little bit here. And I think we need to be honest. We just need to admit that this is a subtle rebuke of Mary. Calling her woman is not a sign of disrespect in any way. I don't think that would play well in your household. So boys, just be careful with that. Just because it's there doesn't mean we should say it that way. There are some cultural differences, but it's definitely not the same thing as saying mama. It's not the same thing as saying mother, even. The most direct comparison that we can find is basically the southern word ma'am, or madam. Woman, what does this have to do with me? It's the same way that he addresses her in John 19 when he's on the cross and he tells the disciple whom he loved that this is your mom, and he tells her, "Woman, this is your son." And so it's not disrespectful, but he is rebuking her. He's creating some distance, and it's for her good. He's creating some separation at this point that needs to occur, not for his sake, but for hers. You see, Mary, although chosen by God to carry his only begotten son, she has no greater access to Jesus as Lord and Savior than anyone else. Her salvation is only by grace through faith, just like ours is. She is not guaranteed the kingdom unless the king becomes her king. And so he's trying to, in this moment, create a separation. He also knows, Jesus knows what's coming in his life. Because he knows what the cup of wrath is going to be. He knows that 3 years or so from this point, he's going to find himself bruised, battered, bloody, hanging on a cross, and she's going to be there, and he is preparing her for that so that she does not suffer like he does. He knows that already. He is looking out for her. So take note, boys. Jesus cared for his mama. Like, he looked out for her. That's all you're going to get from a Mother's Day sermon from me, by the way. That's it. Take care of mama, okay? She needs it. The problem here is that the wine has run out, and what we see in verses 6 through 7 is that the solution is about to happen. While we don't know what Mary expected, we do know that she had some expectations, and you might have the most beautiful words of discipleship that you will ever find in any of the scriptures. Then, did you see it? Did you see what she told the servants? Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. That's the heart of discipleship right there. We write books after books after books. There are so, if you go into the bookstore or go into Amazon, it isn't a bookstore. We go to Amazon and look up discipleship, right? Because Amazon owns everything at this point. You will find countless books on discipleship. And I am telling you that it boils down to those words right there. Do whatever he tells you. That's what discipleship looks like. And that brings us to the solution. Jesus provides new wine. He begins to show them some of the greater things that he had promised to Nathanael just a couple days before this. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, it says, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people are drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus is the one who turned that water into wine. Not just any wine, right? I'm not a wine drinker. I don't know what the good wine is. But whatever this was the good wine. And it was noticeable to the steward or the chief servant who's there kind of in charge of the party, whose job is very much on the line now that they have run out of wine. There is nobody more thankful that there is now wine than that man giving it to his master, right, to the bridegroom. There is wine now. He turned it into the good wine. He's the one who manifested his glory. That's what it says. He manifested his glory. And we could talk about how he bypassed the time needed for fermentation. But you know that. You don't just take water and get wine. You don't just add a drop of red dye to it and people go, oh, that's definitely wine. We know that something has happened there. And so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. That a miracle has happened. What we should be concerned about is not the miracle itself, but why the miracle occurred. Why did he turn the water into wine? And so the problem for us is that the wine always runs out, that the good things of this world always run dry. The solution then, the only logical solution, is that everything in this world fails to satisfy, is that we should look beyond this world. That's what C.S. Lewis famously said. He said, if we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world.
Amen.
You see, a baby feels hunger because there is such a thing as food. A man desires sex because there is such a thing as sex. And there is something that we all long for that nothing on this world, nothing in this world can satisfy. We all look for fulfillment. From the lab, it's tough to say. We all look for it. We chase after it. We chase after it at work. We chase after it at home. We chase after it on... You know, if you've ever been to a church league softball game, you have seen old men chasing after fulfillment on a softball field. That's sad. I mean, that's a dumb place to go look at. Since our greatest desire in this world cannot be satisfied by anything in this world, Jesus came to this world.
Amen.
See, he did not just come to provide satisfaction, but for he himself to be our fulfillment. He came to be our fulfillment. He is the true and better bridegroom who doesn't just provide the wine, but he is the wine. He is the source of the wine. He doesn't point us in the direction of joy. He is our joy. He is the one who truly satisfies. He is the good and perfect gift from above that James talks about. He is the one that moth and rust do not destroy, that thieves do not break in and steal. and his ascension into heaven, which we celebrate this past week, was Ascension Day, 40 days after Easter. Ascension Day is a testimony to the fact that Jesus is Lord. See, he is the one to satisfy. He is the greater thing. He's the answer to the burning in our hearts for something, for someone to fill us up. And by grace, through faith, he has come and dwelt among us, and today we see him while imminently present. We see his glory. See, he comes to the earth. The transcendent Lord comes to the earth and is imminently present. When he turns water into wine, the imminent becomes transcendent for us to see. We see that something out of this world came and is capable of doing what only something out of this world could do. See, Jesus didn't come to earth to turn water into wine. That's not why he came. He didn't come to, that was not his purpose in coming, to turn water into wine. He didn't come for the temporal satisfaction of a good drink. He came to bring people to his banquet in heaven.
Amen.
He came to give us strength for today and hope for tomorrow. David describes this in Psalm 30. He says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, I will give thanks to you forever." You have turned my mourning into dancing. Y'all, I'm the worst dancer you will ever find. Shockingly bad. I cannot wait to get to heaven and have rhythm. I think it's going to be awesome. And I've been to so many receptions where I just stand in the corner. I can't wait to be able to get out on the floor. My wife is going to be so happy when I'm in heaven and I can finally dance with her. He's loosed our sackcloth. He's clothed us with gladness. Gladness. Because we have a hope. Because we don't stand in this world today defeated. We have a hope for what's coming.
Amen.
That my glory, I love the way he says it, that my glory, that everything about me, says King David, says my glory, that my glory will sing your praise and not be silent. If the king can say that, how come we're so quiet? He says, "Oh Lord, I will give thanks to you forever." In this world, our cups will run dry. The wedding will end. Someone will probably spill something on you at the reception. One day your beauty will flee. Your money will be left behind to somebody else to waste. And eventually your best friends will be the nurses and doctors who are caring for you. This does happen. The wine always runs out if it's filled with anything but the promise of life in Christ. Perhaps it's time for you to stop drinking from empty cups. Maybe you need to submit that empty glass of worldly comfort to the Lord today. And surrender your life to the true and better wine. The wine that never runs out. We heard this verse quoted from Acts 16 during the baptism. It's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. That's the true and better wine.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are a God who loves us enough to not just tolerate us, but to throw gifts at us. We thank you for the beauty of your creation. And when we walk out of here today, we're going to see something spectacular. If we will pause and look. You didn't have to do that. Everything could have been great. That you've given us the goodness of taste. And you didn't have to do that. Everything could have been bland. That you've given us the gift of life today. Help us not to take that for granted. We thank you for your goodness to us. We do not deserve it. We pray these things in Jesus' name.